So I think we're all the way up to page 2 on this outline. Does anybody need an outline, a copy of the notes? Still remember this? We dealt with this. Mine says we... It was like a month ago. No, not quite, but 3 weeks ago, I think. So I have 11:29 is our last, my last thing. So, all right, so just to refresh memories, first of all, my name is Phil, if we haven't seen each other for a while. Hey! Hi. No last names, just, So we've been talking about this these expressions, the foundations of the earth. In the prophets and the writings, we're talking about the New Testament expressions of before the world or from all eternity. And the key here of these is the distinction between before the world or from the foundation of the world are the Greek prepositions. One is referencing what took place before creation, and one is telling us more or less in the whole creation issue, we're going to move forward from there. So those are the distinctions, and we looked in the Gospels that, I remember we spent time, at least this is what I remember, and at my age you can remember what you want to, but I remember John 17, we talked about Jesus longing to have that glory restored that he had with the Father before creation. And to me, that is just one of the most marvelous insights into the God-man, into Christ, the second person of the Trinity in human form, is that he would have that longing to have his divine glory restored. That's just, I don't think we will ever fully grasp what that is, what that was like for the Christ, for the Son, to set aside the display of his glory. Why would you do that? Right, that doesn't make any sense. There's no reason to do that other than, and there's several probably within this other than, but the Father said to the Son, I want you to go. And you're going to take upon humanity. But by adding humanity to your deity, we will then, for a period of time, obscure your glory. And the Son said, okay. Now, that glory is, it peeks through, like the sun peeks through on cloudy days, right? That's John chapter 1, right? We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. They didn't see him in all his glory, right? But the wedding at Cana in John 2 is a display of his glory. The Mount of Transfiguration was even more so, but only to those three. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, there is something better than even seeing Christ in the temporary restoration of his glory. Something better than that is the word of God, the written word of God, right? That's what Peter is saying to us. So we talked about that. We talked about the Father loving the Son before creation in John 17. That Jesus was speaking parables as it related to things, necessary things from the foundation of the world. In Matthew 25, we talked about the kingdom that stands prepared. So in the perfect verbs in Hebrew and carry over into Koine New Testament Greek, our perfect verbs are completed action verbs. They're done. right? They're done deals. And here it is, the kingdom stands prepared. And it stands prepared since creation. So it is not an afterthought. In Luke 11, we talked about a long line of persecuting Godward people, and that has gone on, beginning with Cain and Abel. And we then went into the epistles. We looked at Ephesians 1, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So we didn't exist, but he chose us. I don't know about you, but if I choose something, I want to know, I want to look at it, right? Figure it out. I want to read all the reviews, and I want to know, right? But whatever it is I'm going to pick, whether it's, doesn't matter what it is, but it exists. The Father chose us even when we did not exist. I mean, that makes sense, right? We're not even, there's no human genes, there's no humanity, there's nothing before the foundation of the world, and yet the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You have a question?
Is the brain hurting? God is outside of time.
Yes. Yeah, I would, you know.
Really, all things exist at one time. I heard somebody say he created time just so everything didn't happen all at once. Yeah. I'm thinking, you know, it's done. Yeah. But, you know, technically.
You're saying he is aware of our existence before we existed.
He has all knowledge of all things.
Yeah.
So
yeah. But there is, without existing, yeah.
There's
before we were ever born, he's aware of
his knowledge is there before the substance is there.
Yeah.
But if he's outside of time, even the sun, I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the marvel of it, in that we. What was that? Yeah. Yeah.
There's the foreknowledge.
Right.
The knowledge of us. Because he knew all our sins and everything before we existed. So even with all those sins, he still allowed us to exist. And he felt cool
that.
Well, it's kind of like your computer. If your computer is, you know, your brain kind of does this like your computer, and that once it's working, then it starts, then that little fan kicks in, you know, occasionally, and yeah. But so this is why this leads, it should lead to awe, right? Yeah, it is a biblically awesome thing to think through this. And so, chosen in him before creation, Christ was foreknown before creation. And we talked about that the Son willingly came. We've been talking about this on Sunday mornings, even if I didn't get through all my notes, but Christ came for specific purposes. And those are, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he comes freely, joyfully. He delights to do the Father's will. He's not coming like some children you see, they go do something and they're pouting through the whole process. Jesus doesn't pout. He comes and he says, my food, in John 4, is to do the will of him who sent me. Right? And it's his delight to do the Father's will. So never think that Christ came with some hesitation or his trepidation, if we can use that word, we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, where his soul is troubled even to the point of death. Right? But he doesn't hesitate to come to earth knowing that that's what's going to be there. But as his humanity is added to his deity, and as he is coming to that point in his earthly life, all of his humanity revolts against the thought of suffering for the sins of others when he himself is going to be separated from the Father, right? There's emotion there. There's the struggles that are there, and that's why he prays, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Now, that's just, it's mind-boggling. So, and Cheryl offers you free fanning if you need that as you think about it. So, that leads us to Hebrews chapter 4. And I don't want to take a long time here with this, but Hebrews chapter 4, we have the expression, let's back up to verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed, we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also. But the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. In other words, it's not the problem of the Bible. The problem is the heart of the listener. Okay, that's what he's saying. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken somewhere in this way concerning the seventh day. Notice, by the way, he doesn't give an exact quote, doesn't say in Genesis. He does what many of us do. Well, I know it says somewhere. Similar idea here. Concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news proclaimed to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again determines a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the point here, the writer of Hebrews is saying that God finished his creative work and he is doing no more creation. So this universe there seems to be evidence that the universe, some would argue, is in a sense expanding slowly, right? It's still, things are still happening, but he is not creating, okay? Creation has stopped. Now, I think what I could ascertain from the scriptures is that the only creation that does take place is at the salvation of the human soul. Right? If anybody is in Christ, what? He is a new creation. So there is something there that is different than the creation of inanimate creation. Okay? Because animals are reproducing, people reproduce, but there is inanimate creation is not being created. Creation took place. However, there are points in time where the human soul is brought from death into life. Right? Life is created in the human soul. And we go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Now there's another one where you can sit next to Cheryl and kind of fan your head. But isn't that an amazing thought? That when you, by the grace of God, as the Father draws you to the Son, the Spirit brings life to the spiritually dead. That's a creative work of God. Right? And there again, it should be a biblically awesome thing that we have passed from death into life. That we have gone from being treasonous rebels to being His beloved sons and daughters. Only God could change us like that, right? This genuinely mind-boggling. All right, we're still in Hebrews. Can we go to Hebrews 9? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. This is a helpful passage as you're interacting with certain people who believe that Jesus... Well, okay, let me interrupt myself. When you interact with your Catholic friends, and they have been to Mass, you understand what happens at Mass in the Catholic theology. Every time the Mass is pronounced, Jesus is re-crucified. Okay? And you think about that. He is re-crucified every time. Now that takes place, I don't know how many masses there are said every day, but I think it's safe to say more than three, right, around the globe. So probably thousands upon thousands every day, every week, every year. Look at the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Let's back up to verse 23. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What he's saying there is this: what was in the tabernacle and what was in the temple were simply copies. Okay? The real thing is in heaven. Okay? Need to understand that. For Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now again, we don't know what it looks like, right? We have no idea. But whatever it is the real thing, is the genuine thing. Doesn't mean that the tabernacle or the temple were not real, or that they were just imaginary things. They were real physical items, but they were copies based upon a blueprint of what was in, or what is in heaven. And it is the one in heaven to which Jesus goes. Nor was it, verse 25, that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. In that interesting expression, once a year is considered often. And we would say, well, that all just once a year? Oh no, that's often. Every year it happens on the Day of Atonement. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. was once for all. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So, Jesus died once for all. That sacrifice took place once for all. So there are those, and I've heard them, I've talked with individuals who say, well, that's just on our planet. The answer to that is no. That is just once for all, period. For the entire universe, Jesus died once for all. So, whether it's some bizarre science fiction theory or whether it is an unbiblical teaching of a different denomination, Christ died once for all. One-time thing. All right. Before we move on to the next, to Timothy and Titus, any questions or comments before we go ahead? Missile? Okay. But that's not the official doctrine.
It's not what the priest is supposed to be doing. The priest at the altar is supposed to be calling Jesus down off the throne to be sacrificed again.
It is a re-offering. And the cracker becomes the actual body of Christ. Yeah.
Yeah, that's why Luther had a problem. When it was his turn to do his initial mass, he couldn't do it.
Yeah.
Because of, he realized what it was that they were. You can't, you know, how can a human being do something like that? And for him,
which is also why, and I have acquaintances in town who do this, the perpetual adoration of the elements is because it has been, the leftovers, as I understand it, not to be crude about it, but isn't that part of the leftovers from Mass? And those elements, because they have been turned into the body and blood of Christ, those should be adored 24 hours a day. And I have friends who sign up and pray to the wafer and the wine for that hour.
I used to do that. But the thing is, so I was the bad cow. And the fact that, I was a horrible Catholic. And the fact that that's a cracker. That's a piece of bread. I don't pray to that. I open my Bible up. My Bible, I prayed to God, that type of thing. I completely ignored the thing that was up there on the table, and that's always the bad cow. So it was just a piece of bread, as far as I was concerned.
Rebel.
Sorry.
You should go back.
So,
that's more than, because I, you know.
Did you kind of mean you're supposed to, you couldn't do it? Huh? You kind of knew you were supposed to, but you just didn't, right? But you did it in training. You knew you were supposed to do something, but you decided not to.
I knew that people were praying. And she was just praying, and just in front of it, and just, you know, I'm like, okay. And I'm like, yeah, for lots of people, that's what they believe, that piece of bread was more than a piece of bread. And that's, I think, the bottom line.
So what is the interpretation of this passage like this?
When you asked about the Jews, you know, don't the Jews read that? It's the same thing. You will not find a Catholic bringing a Bible to church. They don't read. They don't read the Bible. So if it's not read to us, we don't know what it says.
So if you question the priest, you basically get told, how dare you question me? You get ridiculed and said, how dare you?
Two ex-Catholics here.
So there's no open forum. I'm not saying
that. That's what you're saying.
No,
definitely. Or even you can ask questions afterwards or whatever.
Well, yeah, you can, but certain things.
Yeah. Well, you have to agree with what he says, basically.
Yeah. You know, and the thing is if you're not studying in the Bible, how do you know what they're saying is correct? You know, what they're saying is the truth. You just go, oh, okay, thank you. You know, off your merry way, you know, type thing. So, yeah.
Suppose it helps that the teaching is also that the priest is, he's the go-between between you and you and God, so
yeah.
That also fits in with the elders pretty nicely.
Yeah. So, just quickly on this to review the four different primary views on the Lord's Supper. Catholicism teaches what's called transubstantiation, that it actually transforms the elements of the cracker and the wine into the literal physical body and physical blood of Christ. Okay. So if you were to theoretically put it under a microscope, you would see theoretically the physical body and blood of Christ. But you don't do that, and so you just take it by faith that it happened, right? Because you can order those crackers, right? I know this because I have a relative who, I think I've told you that story, right? I ordered the supplies for one of the chapels, and the Catholic crackers, wafers came in, and he thought, I ordered them, we should see what they taste like. And those who were of the Catholic persuasion freaked out that he was eating holy crackers. And anyway, so Luther rightly says, and some others said, but that's as far as they went. And so consubstantiation enters in, which is, well, it doesn't really become, the entire thing doesn't become, they coexist. So it's partly cracker, partly Jesus, right? Partly.
It's a plate, but it still looks real.
Yeah. So then that's Lutheranism. Who else would hold to this would be Anglicans, Episcopalians, right? Any of those who, it's all Catholic, just depends on where your headquarters is. Consubstantiation is more of a Lutheran, I'm sure there's others right offhand, it's not coming to me, but consubstantiation, it says they're mixed. Then there are those who would teach what they call the real presence, that, well, yeah, it doesn't change, but Christ is still here. And he's here. And so there's a real presence. And you see this with some Reformed churches. A lot of Reformed churches will hold to this. And I've been to a few of those. And the pastor doesn't change anything, but Christ shows up along with the cracker and the wine. And then there are those of us who hold to the memorial side of things, that it is a representation, right? Because they were already eating a symbolic meal to begin with, right? They were already eating Passover, which everything on the plate represented something, and they're just changing. Jesus changed some of those things so that the representative, the representation is now his body and his blood, but he doesn't say when he, and I remember a Lutheran getting me in the back of the auditorium years ago and saying, well, what do you do when Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood? I think they're eating a symbolic meal. Not a single guy there thought, well, we're going to eat Jesus. They're not cannibals. That would have, they would have freaked out. They would have run out of the room had there been cannibalism or the drinking of blood. Now, in fact, they were forbidden to drink blood, right? So, do you think Jesus? Come on. So, anyway, those are the views, and this is their view, and don't question it. Is the gist, but it is how they perceive it, and I think it opens all kinds of cans of worms for them theologically, because then does Jesus get resurrected just as many times? Or is he still dead? And he keeps dying and dying. He dies how many times a day? Right? Some Catholic churches have multiple services a day, and he would die every time. So
that's why the cross, the Roman Catholic cross, still has Jesus on the cross.
Yeah.
He's not.
Yeah, the crucifix is, yeah, in Hebrews is just one of the, is arguably the best book to go through if you're working through with through this with somebody, because of the once for all. The Greek word is hapax, A-P-A-X, but it's a once for all. And the writer of Hebrews is not ashamed to say he only suffered death once. Once and for all. But there's
the, it seems serious. It doesn't, you know, it's,
you get people to come to Mass,
yeah,
because they feel guilty and they have to have that,
yeah,
forgiveness through taking communion. And then while they're there, they give money. You have to get them in the building to give the money. Somehow.
So I'm gonna be the high guy, but it's like, so then find my hope in an everlasting God that rose from the dead. That's purgatory. That's all it is less punishment.
But if he... But if he dies in the afternoon again, or in the evening, or tomorrow morning.
Yeah.
And you're dependent on that, because he's...
It's a beautiful system for repetition.
Control. And that's why their buildings are shaped in the they are in the shape of a cross, and so the whole focus is up here on the guy who has the power, right? And that's why the priest turns his back and faces the front, because he is there as your representative. You're not coming, you're coming through him. You're not coming through Christ or on your own, you're coming through this guy who can say the right words and transform the cracker and the wine into something that you cannot do. You're dependent on that. And if you ever lose him, that's you're hopeless, because nobody else can do it. Well, it's in the Bible, but why would you read your Bible?
And why would you teach that? You don't want to get mixed up.
The one time that when I was Catholic, when they had Bible study, it was written out, this is what you study. You didn't do expository verse by verse. You had your topic and your verses you went through on that particular topic, and then you went to the next topic, and your verses that you went through on that topic.
Yeah, it's basically Catholic catechism for adults over and over again.
Yeah.
See why Luther started nailing things on walls.
Yeah.
I mean, this is wow.
Yeah. Nowadays we would use post-it notes, but you were raised in the same, and you taught there. Anything. Yeah. Wow. Yeah.
That's what happened.
Okay.
Because of my parents were so stoic, but with lovely stoic, how dare you do that to your siblings? It took years for them to realize I'm still okay.
Okay. They do.
Right.
One of the men who taught at Pillsbury, actually he was at Pillsbury with me, a little younger than me, who is now, he likes to joke about being an ex-evangelical instead of an evangelical, but he has joined the Anglican Church, which is Catholicism. But he taught at Pillsbury. Pastor's kid. Not a clue. Not a clue.
Right.
And there are numerous men, theologians, who are, who are converting to Catholicism, because it's a system. You know, they're tired of evangelicalism and all of the. I don't know how many different denominations are there, but they're tired of all that. And you go back and you have one system, right? You just have, there's one way to do this. You don't have to argue about it. Just quit your whining and do it. And that's comfortable for a lot of people. But you know, obviously this wasn't my background growing up. My background was this, the memorial side of things, but growing up it was like, you know, asking questions was not a good thing. But I needed to know there was, God was drawing me out of that, out of a dead evangelicalism. And I think there's a lot of, stick my neck, are we recording this? but there's a lot of dead evangelical, in name only type Baptist churches that are just, and I've had this conversation with other pastors on this issue, but In the book of Revelation, where Jesus talks about if these things, and if you don't, then I will come and remove your candlestick. And I think there are a lot of churches that still exist. The organization exists, but the candlestick has been removed. I think it has ceased being a church. It's a club. People go to the club. And don't mess with the club, you know. I had an acquaintance who claimed to trust Christ, and when did you get baptized? Well, I didn't get baptized. I didn't want to get my hair wet in front of everybody. So they let her in the church because she didn't want to get her hair wet. How does that work? You're willing to set aside biblical teaching because of her vanity? She was a nice lady. Well, how do you know if she was born again? If she's not willing to stand for Christ, deny self, right? Isn't that part of standing in front of people with your wet hair, right? That's part of self-denial, right? It's not about me, it's about Christ. And yet we allow people in. There are Baptist churches that in Minnesota that have allowed people in who have never been baptized, ever been baptized. But we say we believe in, you know, these these things and the ordinances of Christ. And I'm sorry, but